We come this morning to the last in our series on the ministry of the saints from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we'll be taking the theme, the great recurrent theme of the church on the resurrection and its meaning. And then I'll be away for 3 weeks as I'll be ministering at Dallas Theological Seminary, lectures in the book of Hebrews for 2 weeks, and then at the Keswick Convention in Guatemala, sponsored by Mount Hermon, joining with Dr. Dwight Small of the Mission Covenant Church here in Redwood City. And Mr. Ed Sturm will be there as the dean of that conference. And I would very much appreciate your prayers for this ministry while I'm away. Very fine speakers will be here in my absence. Mr. Roper will be taking the pulpit for two of these Sundays, and we're looking forward to his fine ministry to us. Then, returning, I want to begin a series on the difference Christ makes in our lives, in our life, as we go on in Ephesians on that theme. Now this morning, come to Ephesians 4 again. We've been examining the church. We've tried to see from the words of the great apostle here why the church is here on earth at all. And we saw that it's not here to do what other groups can do. It's here to do what no other group can possibly do. It's here to manifest the life and the power of Jesus Christ in this 20th century hour. The ministry of Christ, exactly as it was detailed by the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter, from which our Lord quoted in the synagogue of Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do various things." And then we saw how that ministry is carried out through the ministry of many, not just a few, that it takes the whole church to do the work of the church. And that the work is carried on by the exercise of certain gifts that were won by the resurrected Christ when he ascended on high to the Father's throne and took over the reins of the universe. "All power is given unto me," he said, "in heaven and on earth." And in order to make that manifest among men, he gave gifts unto men. Those gifts are manifest in his church. And each Christian has received a gift for ministry. Now, the supreme task of your life as a Christian is to discover that gift and put it to work. That's the only way the church will ever be what it was designed to be. You can only fulfill that peculiar function in the body of Christ which is allotted to you. If you don't do it, the body suffers. And therefore, it's exceedingly essential that we know what our gifts are and begin to manifest them. We saw also the reason for living centers around this gift. And the full provision of our Lord for developing and operating these gifts is through the molding ministry of apostles and prophets laying the foundations of faith, and evangelists and pastor teachers who use the Word of God to motivate the people of God and direct them and shape them into what God wants them to be. Now, there's the whole program. Now we come to the final purpose of all this, the goal of all this. In Ephesians 4, we'll begin with verse 13. In verse 12, we're told that the special gifts are given for the equipment of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is to the world. The building up of the body of Christ is a ministry to other Christians, to other saints in the church. Now, what for? What purpose? Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. That's a great statement. Did you notice it carefully? There's a really startling thing in that statement. And I wonder if you caught the full impact of it. The apostle is telling us what the end and goal of all God's far-flung enterprise among men is. What's God doing? What's he after? Well, you notice, Paul doesn't say a thing about the evangelization of the world. The goal of God's working is not to evangelize the world. I know there's a great commission in the Bible. I believe in it fully. I know that Jesus has sent us out to preach the gospel to every creature. And this is often held up as the supreme end and function of the church. And it's a very important function. But it's not the supreme thing. It's not the final thing. The apostle says nothing here about the establishment of the millennium. Now I believe in that too. I believe in the great vision of the prophets that there's coming a day when peace shall reign on the earth and men shall break their spears into plowshares and melt their swords into pruning hooks and never learn war anymore. I believe there's a day coming when righteousness shall prevail across the face of the earth. And all the stories of injustice and heartache and tragedy that we're so exposed to now will be long forgotten. But that isn't the purpose that Paul has in mind as the great and supreme thing for the existence of the church. He doesn't even say anything about bringing in world peace and justice. All of these are going to occur, but they're not the central thing. The supreme thing, the paramount thing, the thing God is after above everything else, did you catch it? Is mature manhood. Mature manhood. You fulfilling your humanity. Being what God had in mind when he first made man and woman in the first place. Not that we should be white-robed saints. Not that he's after producing accomplished churchmen or religious experts. Nothing of this kind. But you may be mature, grown up, responsible, well-adjusted, whole-hearted human beings as God intended men and women to be. Now it takes the church to do that. You can't be that apart from the working of the church as God intended the church to work. And deep down in the deepest level of your own heart, isn't it true that this is what you yourself passionately desire? You want to be a whole person, a complete human being. You want to fulfill what God has built into you. And that's exactly what he wants to. And the proof that this is deep in every human heart is the fact that every psychologist confirms that we all have a mental image of ourselves which to some degree approximates this idea. We all think of ourselves in some way as mature, much more mature than we really are, perhaps. For our power to deceive ourselves is sometimes almost incredible. You take even those times when we think we're being very ruthless and brutally honest with ourselves. And we sometimes describe ourselves in the most wretched terms. We deplore ourselves. We say, I'm nothing but a stubborn, foolish person. Ah, yes, but let somebody agree with that. And see what your reaction is. We say, what do you mean? Why do you call me that? No, you see, we all have this inner concept that we are approaching maturity. Because that's what we want. That's what we basically are made for. And why is it we're so mistaken on this? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's because we have the wrong measuring stick. We have adopted the measuring stick of the world around about us. And it's totally false. But we apply it religiously. And when we do, we find it ourselves able to measure up to some degree. The measuring stick of the world is to measure ourselves by one another. We compare ourselves with someone else. All of us have someone, you know, that we have mentally tucked away in the back of our mind that we drag out whenever we need them, whom we consider to be less mature, less developed, less of a human being than we are. What a great comfort they are to us. You know, it may be our mother-in-law or our boss or our someone. And we say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. And we content ourselves with that. Now, this is all indicative of the fact that we are using a wrong measuring stick. A little boy came into his mother one day and said, Mother, guess what? I'm 8 feet 4 inches tall. And his mother, in great surprise, inquired into it and found he was using a 6-inch ruler. He was actually 4'2". Now, that's the problem, you see, that is before us. We measure ourselves by one another. The apostle in 2 Corinthians says that those who compare themselves with themselves or with someone else are not wise. They're deceiving themselves. Now, twice in this great passage, the apostle Paul sets before us the only realistic measuring stick there is in the universe. Twice he gives us what will be the final test by which we will ultimately be measured as to how much progress we've actually made in life. Twice he says it. It is the measuring stick of Christ unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15, that we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's the measuring stick. Not Christ the miracle worker. Not Christ the incomparable teacher, but Jesus Christ the man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's what God measures us by, and that's what we're to measure ourselves by. Now, this is tremendous, if you think about it, because it means we have to understand something of the humanity of Jesus our Lord. We have to realize how thoroughgoing a man he was. And that takes exposure to the Gospels. We have to live through those stories of our Lord again till we see him reflecting and manifesting all the great qualities of manhood, the tenderness and the toughness of Christ, the humor and the humility, the discipline and the delightfulness that made him such a winsome companion. And yet he could be stern and unbending and absolutely set upon a goal. And the serenity and the authority of Jesus the man. The more you gaze at this man, Christ Jesus, the more you will have, you will find coming into focus a clear picture of what manhood is intended to be, what humanity is to be like, what you can be under God. Now, this is the measurement of our maturity. And if you take that measurement and measure yourself by that, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it? The only realistic word we can ever have to measure ourselves by is to ask ourselves, how much am I like Jesus Christ? Not by a feeble attempt to imitate him. Imitations are worthless. They're nothing. They never will be anything but shabby, cheap imitations. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how much are we like Christ by obeying him, appropriating him. Not by hearing, but by doing. That's always the emphasis of Scripture, isn't it? I've been impressed anew in reading through the Gospels at how Jesus continually comes back to this. He says, it's not those who hear my words, but he who doeth them that's acceptable to my Father. It's not those who say they have gone and visited and helped the weak and ministered to the sick and so on. It's those who have done it. That's why James writes with such bluntness and says, faith without works is dead. It means carrying this into action. And this is what Paul stresses here in this phrase, the knowledge of the Son of God. You can't know Jesus Christ until you follow him. You'll never get to know him without that. The disciples had an acquaintanceship with Jesus Christ before they became his disciples. That's obvious from the Gospels. But they never knew him until they left everything and followed him. Then they began to know him. Now, how does this strike you, this measurement of maturity? Does it discourage you? Are you saying to yourself, well, if that's the standard, then I give up. I'll never be like him. This is a hopeless cause if you expect me to measure my maturity by the maturity and the manhood of Jesus Christ. Well, then I think you need to note another thing in this great section that the apostle brings before us. Notice the process by which maturity comes. This is very, very important. Twice again in this great passage, Paul sets it before us. It's a process, he says, of growth. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. And then again in verse 16, the latter part. When each part is working properly, it makes for bodily growth and a building itself in love. Growth is God's method. Now that immediately tells us two very encouraging things about this matter of becoming mature. Not just mature as a religious person, mature as a human being. First, it's something that doesn't take place suddenly. It's not something accomplished overnight. It's a process. It's a matter that requires time. I think that's very important. I know a lot of Christians who are greatly disturbed when, having become Christians, they don't find themselves suddenly, remarkably, completely transformed into angelic creatures. And they're awfully disturbed sometimes when they find the old life still very much present, some of the attitudes still gripping and controlling their lives, and they don't know what to make of this. And they wonder if they're even a Christian at all. Of course they're Christian. If they've exercised faith in Jesus Christ and resting upon him, they're Christian. But there's a process of growth that follows. And it takes time for this to take place. That's why the Scriptures warn against putting someone into a position of responsibility who's a novice. He simply hasn't been a Christian long enough to have gone through enough experiences to have matured him to a place capable of carrying responsibility. It just takes some time, that's all. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews points that up somewhat in reverse. He says to these Hebrews, when for the time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again. That is, they'd been Christians long enough, but something had arrested their development. And yet it makes clear that there's a necessity for something of time. Now, this is the way the Christian life works. We come into it as newborn Christians, and for a long time, perhaps, we resist some of the great principles of Christian development. I think it takes quite a while for us to really learn that God is intending to do something quite different with us than what we thought he was going to do when we were first born into this world and grew up as natural men and women. And we resist these. We don't like his dealings with us at times. And finally, he brings us to the place where we give in, and then we have to learn how to practice this. And it takes time to learn to practice these principles, even once we accept them and grasp them. It's like, as someone has pointed out, trying to learn these by just hearing the principles without practice is like taking a correspondence course in swimming. You just can't learn it that way. You've got to get into the water, and you've got to grow that way. And then, as we go along, we discover that growth seems to be so slow, so discouraging. We think we've mastered something, we've overcome our hot tempers or our passionate nature, our lusts, our subdued, or that we've learned how to be easygoing, friendly, outgoing people, and we give up our bitterness and our grudges and our jealousies and our envies and all these ugly things. And we think we've mastered them, and then suddenly something will happen and we'll be put with the wrong person and out it comes again. And we're so discouraged. And we go to the Lord and say, Lord, what's the matter with me? Why don't you hurry up this process? I'm so tired of being immature. Have you ever felt that way? I have many times. Lord, hurry this up. But God has his own time. And sometimes it takes a lifetime to grow up fully. I don't mean that you can't come into a relative maturity almost within a few years of conversion. But we're going to be at this process a long time to grow up fully into Christ. And God has designed it that way. After all, as someone has pointed out, it takes God years to grow an oak tree, but he can grow a squash in 3 months. And God's not interested in growing squashes in the church. I love to see an evidence of eagerness for growth. I remember asking a boy once how old he was. And quick as a flash, he said, I'm 12, going on 13, soon be 14. And I like that eagerness to grow up. But it's encouraging to us to realize that this is a process of growth. And we don't need to be discouraged if we don't find we're completely like Christ yet. All we need to realize is, are we on the way? Is there progress? Are we moving? Are we going anywhere in this direction? Now, the second thing this process reveals to us is that progress is discernible by stages. Did you ever watch a child grow up? All of you who are parents have. And you know it follows a physical pattern, a definite pattern of growth. My wife and I had lunch this last week with Dr. Harold England of the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. And he was telling us about his 14-year-old boy and the amazement that they have as they watch this boy in the last year or so shooting up into manhood. And he's grown a foot, they said, in the last year. And Dr. England emphasized it and illustrated it by the fact that for 14 years, he had been able to wear a certain size of shoe without any rivalry. And then this last year, his 14-year-old boy suddenly developed the same size of foot, and his father found him borrowing his shoes. But he heaved a sigh of relief. He said, The last time we went down and bought a pair, I found that he'd gone on beyond, and I'm safe again now. Now, that's the way growth occurs. It's in stages. And you'll find that the Scriptures reflect this in the spiritual life. John speaks of children and young men and fathers. And you find this in other parts of Scripture. There's a definite progression evident in the Scripture, in the Christian life. And there are definite characteristics of each stage of process along this line. We are to grow up stage by stage. And we can measure our growth by looking in two different ways. Either we can look back to the infantileness of childhood and see whether we are making progress away from these immature attitudes and outlooks, or we can look at the present situation and see if the factors that make for growth are present. For after all, growth is not by trying, is it? You can't say to yourself, as Jesus pointed out, by taking thought, add a cubit to your stature. You can't say, now I'm going to try to grow. Children would love to do that if they could, but they can't. Well, how do you grow? You make sure that the factors that make for growth are present. And that's the way you can measure your spiritual maturity, in those two different ways. Now, you notice that's exactly what the apostle does here. He says first, we in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. That's the backward glance. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men and by their craftiness in deceitful wile. Now ask yourself, am I moving away from these childish attitudes? I think it's important to point out that the Scripture often exhorts us to be childlike, but never to be childish. They're two different things. Childlikeness is that refreshing simplicity of faith that believes and acts without questioning. But childishness is quite a different thing. And this is what the apostle is talking about here. And he points out there are two general characteristics of children. The first is instability. Children are notoriously fickle. Their attention span is very short. You can't interest them in one thing very long, but they're out after something else immediately. I made the great mistake the other day of trying to get my 4-year-old to make a choice between 31 flavors of ice cream. She couldn't read all the signs, but I held her up so she could see all the cartons. And 10 minutes later, we settled for plain vanilla. And you see this same instability in young Christians, or in Christians who are old in time but still immature. And there are a lot of them like this. Still immature. You see this flightiness, this inconstancy, inconsistency. You can see it in doctrine, as the apostle suggests here. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Did you know there are fads in the religious life? And they come and go like the fashions in clothes. And immature Christians are always riding the crest of a new fad. Always picking up the newest thing that's hit. Usually it's manifest in some kind of book. And I find Christians are constantly talking about some new exciting book that seems to have all the answers. The final answer to every spiritual problem, if you'll just read this author. And I've come to recognize through the year that's a mark of immaturity. They don't talk about the Bible that way. That's the book that really has the answers. That's the most exciting book of all. But it's always some secondary writer who they think has grasped the basic and central truth. You see this in various ways in this matter of doctrine. There are hobbies and fads that people link up with. Prophecy becomes a fad for a while. And then the spiritual life becomes a fad. And some other aspect of Christian life. And they make a great deal of that, and they shift from one thing to the other, constantly changing. That's a mark of childishness, immaturity. You see it in actions as well. I've learned that the immature Christian manifests himself by unfaithfulness, by undependability. How many times have we asked someone to take on a task in the connection with the church? And they assume it with some degree of eagerness and with a degree of vitality. But it isn't very long before their interest wanes and they lose the head of steam and they become discouraged about something, and then before you know it, they either don't show up at all or they call you up and say, I'm sorry, could you get someone else to do this? And that's always a mark of immaturity, of unfaithfulness. Have you noticed that one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, but also faithfulness, dependability, responsibility? That's a mark of maturity. You can see this oftentimes with immature Christians in their attendance at meetings even. Most new Christians begin their Christian life with an eagerness to be at meetings. They love to hear the Word of God. They just can't seem to get enough of truth. And then you watch them a while. First, they stop coming to the midweek service. And then the evening, Sunday evening service. And then after a while, they're sporadic at the morning service. And only perhaps come out every other time or something like that. And this is always a sign of immaturity. It's a sign they have not yet learned to walk in the full dependence of the Holy Spirit in a walk of maturity. There are some, of course, who mistake rigidity for stability. They narrow their Christian life down to such a minor degree of, and they're faithful at that, and they say this is a sign that they're stable. No, they're not stable at all. They're just stuck. That's all. In the mud, usually. The mature Christian life is a life lived in the whole range of human experience. But in that entire range of experience, it's a life of responsible dependability. That's a mark of maturity. Now, there's a second mark here of childishness. It's being undiscerning. Have you ever noticed how children are unaware of dangers? They can play in dangerous situations and seemingly be quite unaware that there's anything threatening them. And new Christians, immature Christians are like this. It's always manifest in their confident attitude, in that degree of almost arrogance that they're not going to fail. You don't need to worry about me. You see this in Peter so beautifully, don't you? Before the cross. Lord, these others may deny you. I wouldn't put it past them. I know these fellows, they're that kind. But Lord, there's one fellow you can count on. That's Peter. I'll see you through, Lord. I'll stay with you to the end. And the Lord said, thank you, Peter. But before the cock crows twice tomorrow morning, you'll have denied me three times. That's how much his zealous, faithful immaturity was worth. And you see this in new Christians and immature Christians. There's an uncritical acceptance of whatever comes. They listen to anybody, and there's no fear that they're going to be trapped into anything. But those who have learned to walk with the Lord in maturity become like the Apostle Paul. They go in weakness and trembling. They realize that the enemy is subtle and can easily divert them, can easily trap them. They can easily fall into error if they're not walking constantly in carefulness and expectancy that God will be with them to keep them in the midst of a perilous time. This is the mark of childishness. Now, answer that question. How about you? How mature are you becoming? Some of you have been Christians for years. Have you moved away from these childish tantrums, these attitudes of inconsistency, this undependability, this undiscerning characteristic that leads you frequently into error, and you find yourself again and again on the wrong side of things and didn't realize how you ever got there? Now, that's the mark of maturity. And there's a second thing, another factor that makes for growth here. In verse 15, If we want to check ourselves, we measure whether the factors of growth are present. And there are two things here. There is speaking the truth in love. That's the first thing. This is a very interesting word. It's actually one word which really means, could be translated, truthing in love. That is, living the truth in love. Now, this I have found to be very revealing. It's very helpful to check yourself by asking yourself this question. How much do I really want to see myself the way I am? How much do I want to know the truth about myself? I find a lot of people don't want to know the truth about themselves at all. We protect ourselves. We don't want to hear anybody tell us what's wrong. And we certainly resist every effort to unfold it to us. And we don't even want to admit it to ourselves. We'd rather live in a dream world, in a world of rose-colored glasses, than to listen to the blunt and brutal truth about ourselves. There's a phenomena that's very often present in among missionaries who go out into foreign fields that's called culture shock. Anyone who's lived for any length in a foreign country and different culture knows what this is. It happens to those who find themselves plunged into a totally new situation where all the familiar cues that make them feel at ease with other people are absent. And it can be a most shattering thing, a most disconcerting experience. You find yourself unable to communicate and to show how intelligent and how educated you are. Especially is this true when there's a different language involved. And you find that even after months of study, the most you can expect to do is to carry on a fairly intelligent conversation about the price of a sack of potatoes. And it shakes you. You find yourself unable to display those qualities and virtues that you found winning respect among others, and you're reduced to sort of regarding yourself almost as an idiot. And this finds its manifestation in various ways, essentially in the way of rejection. Those who suffer from culture shock usually reject either the country that they're in. Sometimes it takes that form. They can't stand anything about it. Everything's wrong. They criticize and carp and find fault with everything that happens. Or sometimes it reverses itself and they reject the mission board that sends them out and they blame them on their fellow missionaries and they say everything that's gone wrong is because they haven't been told this and they weren't trained that and they find fault along that line. And sometimes it takes other directions. Sometimes it turns inward upon themselves and they blame themselves for everything. They feel they're a total failure and a misfit and they don't belong out here. And this can be a very shattering thing. And you know, I'm convinced the longer I live as a Christian that something very much like this takes place to every Christian. For after all, Christianity is a totally different way of living. It's lived on a completely different level of life. And the more we grasp that fact, the more we discover that all the familiar props to our ego are taken away from us. And we are suddenly confronted with the shock of self-discovery. We learn how much of our life was dependent upon impressions we could make that really didn't find any reality in us. That can be a terribly disconcerting thing, a staggering, shattering thing. All these ego-salving techniques that the world patted on the back and that we found perfectly acceptable before we became Christians are unacceptable as Christians. And the principle and philosophy of living on a tit-for-tat basis, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and so on, is totally unacceptable in Christian life. It's no longer approved. We're to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us and pray for those who persecute us. And all the effect we made by the beauty of our form and our figure or the dazzling character of our personality, we find to be totally unimpressive to the Holy Spirit. He's not impressed by it in the least degree. And this is what produces that shock of self-discovery that so many immature Christians find to be a frightening thing. And yet you know it isn't frightening at all. It's the most hopeful thing that ever happened to you in your life. The moment you began to take a good, square, honest look at yourself, and you saw yourself as you are, with all the facades stripped away. Painful, but the most hopeful moment in life. Because from then on, if it's honest, you can begin to live in truth. Open, unaffected, unashamed, protecting nothing. No need for posture and for pretending any longer. You can just be yourself. Truthing in love. Greatest thing there is. That's the mark of measurement and measurement of maturity. And there's one final thing here, and I quickly will mention that. In verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied when each part is working properly makes for growth. And the apostle uses a word here that is used only once else in the whole New Testament. And that's also in this letter of Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 21. This word that's translated, joined together. He's talking about the body now. And he says one of the marks that make for growth is the presence of a acceptance of the position and ministry of other Christians to you. The fact that the body is designed to minister to each other, each part in it, joined together. This word comes from three words actually put together, and the apostle coins a word here to say what he wants to say. He uses a word which means a joint, to put two things together, and then he uses the word with to emphasize that. And then with that he links the word to choose. That is, here's something that is God's choice for you, that has put you in the body of Christ, in the place where God wants you to be, among the Christians he wants you to be with, because you need them, and they need you. In other words, there's a mutual ministry of acceptance, one with the other. Now that's very important. You know what that means? That means that you are here because this is where God wants you. And he put you with the Christians in this place because they're the kind that you need. That may be hard to swallow. Some of them are pretty prickly, rather thorny, hard to live with. But they're what you need and you're what they need. And it's as the body accepts this and ministers one to the other, each part doing what it's designed to do, not all trying to be alike, but each one content to be different, and yet to acknowledge that others, too, have the right to be different, that there comes a great growth in maturity unto manhood in Jesus Christ. Now, don't reject God's instruments. This points up the fallacy that's so common among American Christians of moving from one church to another church if you don't like the people where you are. That's totally inconsistent with the New Testament. God put you where you are. You stay there and learn to live and walk and work there. And God will use that to make for growth in your life, that you might be a man complete in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. This is the only chance we have of being whole persons, that we learn to walk in honesty in love, and acceptance in love. Both of these are linked with that phrase, in love. And as we walk this way, we discover that day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, the Spirit of God is effecting a miracle, and you and I are becoming like the manhood of Jesus Christ in all the glory of that well-adjusted, completely oriented, stable, solid, wholehearted manhood, maturity, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, thank you for this look at ourselves and our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others about us, their ministry to us, as well as our ministry to them. Make us to accept this fully and to walk in it and to grow in it until we fulfill this great desire of thy heart and stand in maturity before thee. In Jesus' name, amen.